Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. But I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to get the Sermon on the Mount before us. It's page 809 of your Pew Bible. These are the words of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, the words of Christ delivered to us this day. Help us to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to receive the words of Christ and to do them. And in the preaching of this word, encourage us to do so. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the most striking things about Jesus is his authority. If you back up and you put yourself in the first century, in the days of the Jews and the Romans, you had the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers over Israel. You had the Pharisees. You had Pilate and Herod. And then this Jesus comes along, an itinerant preacher, seemingly from nowhere, and he starts telling people who will receive the kingdom of heaven and who will not. He starts speaking out of his own authority. When, as your pastor, if I have to speak with authority into your life, my appeal to you is God's word. I say things like, you know, God says this and that about your situation. But when Jesus comes along, he says, I say to you. He interprets God's word for the people. He knows what's going to come. And all the people marvel at who he is and what he says. They say things like, no one does the things that he does, and no one speaks like this man. Jesus has just laid out the path for the kingdom of heaven. And you know what he did not mention? He did not mention the temple. He didn't mention the laws of Moses. He didn't mention anything like that. And Jesus, in our text this morning, in verses 17 to 20, is getting ahead of a problem that could be arising in the people's mind. If Jesus is telling us this, the Sermon on the Mount, what do we do with all of that? You know, we would say everything before Matthew. What do we do with the law and the prophets? What exactly is Jesus attempting to accomplish in the world? He says, do not think that I've come for the purpose of invalidating the law and the prophets. I did not come. My mission is not to invalidate them, but to fulfill them. Now, why would anyone wonder about the law and the prophets? Well, because Jesus just specified who it is that will inherit the kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus did not say, "Now this is what the law says about the kingdom from heaven." Nor did he say, "This is what the prophets say about the kingdom from heaven." Instead, he says, "I say unto you, I declare to you the kingdom from heaven." He's speaking to them from his own authority. Things like this: you will be persecuted, not because of the law of Moses, not because of the temple, not because of the prophets, but you will be persecuted for my sake. You can see why no one speaks like this man. Well, how could anyone? Is Jesus setting aside the law and the prophets? Is he in opposition to them? People on the mountain with Jesus could start thinking in their minds, were the law and the prophets a failed plan? And is Jesus the great backup plan? Is he bringing in a new dispensation? Jesus says to them, "Don't think that for a moment. Not at all. I didn't come to nullify them, but I came to fulfill them." Now, in our circles, in our church, we like God's law, don't we? You know, if you were to be given the option to flip a switch and change America, and the options before you were that this nation would operate on God's law or on man's law, you flip the switch, which one would you pick? Well, God's law. We like God's law. We want God's law. It shows us how to love Him and to love our neighbor. God's law is good and wise and perfect. And so when we come to Jesus saying this here, we start to think like systematicians in our reformed minds. We pull up our mental theologies and we start to figure out what's necessary to be obeyed for a theocratic nation and what's passed away. We look at this and we run the grid for our ideas for theocracy and try to formulate the do's and the don'ts, which is all fine. We need to do that. But I think that's missing the point of what Jesus is saying. We simply start asking questions concerning God's law for us. Jesus is not nullifying the law, right? So he must be confirming the law. Is Jesus spelling out even farther what the law entails for his people? Is he going to enable us now to obey the law? Is he bringing the law to its full expression? Or as some think, is Jesus going to fulfill the law mean he's going to obey it on our behalf? Well, there's a bit of truth in all of those sentiments, but none of those is what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about the law in the narrow sense of commandments. He's talking about the law and the prophets, what we would say the Old Testament, the whole corpus of Scripture that they had at that time. Jesus is not talking about the commandments alone, but he's talking about the law and the prophets from Genesis to Malachi. He's saying that all of that, you can just flip back a few pages, all of this portion, is going to be fulfilled. All of the law and all of the prophets are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament is going to be summed up in him. He will bring, he says, all things to pass. All the stories, all the songs, all the prophecies, all the promises are going to be fulfilled. He's not going to undo them, invalidate them, or nullify them, but rather they're all going to come to fruition. We have to ask, what does Jesus mean by the word fulfill? And thankfully, this isn't the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word fulfill is used. For example, Mary conceives a child by the Holy Spirit. She marries Joseph so that, we read, the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, might be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1. So that what was written, the promise written down, might become a reality. Joseph takes Jesus into Egypt to fulfill Hosea 11 verse 1, which was talking about the exodus from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. God had called Israel to be his faithful son. And well, that didn't work out. And now the scripture is being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the faithful son. The Exodus story is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. All that happened in Egypt and all that happened with the Hebrews is a story told to us that finds fulfillment in Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. There's the murder of the children in Bethlehem by Herod. And we read that this fulfills what Jeremiah prophesied about Rachel weeping for her children and not being comforted. We read that Joseph brings little Jesus to Nazareth to settle and live there and fulfills what the prophets have said. He will be called a Nazarene. After Jesus' baptism, he comes to Galilee of the Gentiles to fulfill Isaiah 9, to be the light in the darkness for those who live in the shadow of death. Matthew chapter 4. What does fulfill mean? It means that the earlier revelation of the law and prophets are going to come to fruition. The law and the prophets, you could say, are the bud, and they bloomed when Jesus came. They're the bud of the flower, and it bloomed when Jesus came. All the scripture up to that point, the law and the prophets, look forward to him. It foreshadows him. It longs for him. It hints at his coming. It proclaims his coming. It begins and predicts Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think I've come to invalidate them, the law and the prophets. I didn't come to undo the scriptures. I've come to fulfill all of them. He's the turning point. He's the hinge of the old covenant and the old creation into the new. Jesus is revealed in everything in the law and the prophets. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the Old Testament is veiled to those who read it without Christ. The Jews still read the Old Testament with a veil over their eyes. They don't see what it's really about. You can only understand Genesis to Malachi rightly in the light of Jesus. We know that, just for example, Israel was to be God's faithful son. But we read the histories of Israel and we long for the faithful son to come. We read the book of Judges and we wonder, when will a truly righteous judge rise up to deliver the people? Will there ever be a faithful son of David to sit upon the throne? Who will fulfill the justice longed for in the Psalms? How about a high priest who will never fail? What about a new Adam to bring a new world? Every commandment, every story, every warning, every prophecy, every psalm, proverb, and promise are about Jesus. And even the furniture in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus describes Jesus, who is the new temple of God. Jesus is not throwing out the Old Testament as a failed plan. He's keeping all of it, even the smallest little bit. Verse 18 reads, "Not one little bit of it will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Not one yod, not one horn." That's really what it says there, which is quite interesting. Not one yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like an apostrophe. Just a little whoop. And not one horn, which would be like the curve of a letter. Not even the smallest letter, and not even the smallest part of a letter, will pass away until everything happens, Jesus says. Not even the smallest bit of the letter will fall away. Nothing will fail. Not even what you think is insignificant in the Bible will be nullified. It's all important because it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And we're told two qualifiers there in verse 18. Until heaven and earth pass away, and all things come to pass. Is Jesus talking about the end of history? The great day that we look forward to when Jesus returns. The final coming when he judges the living and the dead and separates the sheep from the goats. Well, I don't think so. I think he's talking about the end of the old creation and the end of the old covenant. The passing away of the old heavens and earth. If he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, which is fulfilled in Jesus. It reads like this. "For behold, I create the new heavens and a new earth." New heavens and a new earth. "And the former shall not be removed or come to mind. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." We were just told the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to make. And in that new heavens and new earth, people will die. And there will still be sinners. Is that the new heavens and the new earth prophesied of the resurrection? Or is it something else? That new heavens and the new earth cannot be the last day. Because we know that when Jesus comes in his final coming, death will be undone. And we will never die again. Sin will be no more. And every tear will be wiped from our eyes. So what is this new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah? What is the prophet speaking about? Well, he's talking about the new creation that Jesus brings. The new creation brought into history by Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are you in Christ? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus is the one who brings the new creation, the new heavens and the earth, into history. What Isaiah prophesied about is what we live in now. What Jesus is saying is that the scriptures will not pass away until the whole old covenant is brought to its intended goal, in the full establishment of the new. What is it that John and Jesus have been preaching to the people in Israel? The good news of the kingdom of heaven and its nearness. It's right there. It's right on top of them. It's about to be established. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be established in the death and resurrection, ascension and outpouring of the Spirit through Jesus. And Jesus says, until everything has happened, until it all comes to pass, everything that God has promised, down to the smallest part of a letter, will come to pass. When that happens, when the old covenant has reached fulfillment and the new covenant is established, the law will pass away. What does that mean? Well, strictly speaking, no one is under the law anymore, with a capital L. It might strike you as odd coming from my mouth, but think for a moment. No one in the world today is part of the old covenant. How could they be? It's impossible for anyone to be part of the old covenant any longer, even if they tried. After the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, no one can go back to the old world. No one can yoke themselves to Moses. There is no temple, there's no Levitical priesthood, there's no Ark of the Covenant, there's no place to make sacrifices. There is no way that anyone can keep the law. It's been fulfilled. In Galatians 3:19, Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the promised seed should come." Has he come? Until the promised seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, we read this. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that any other priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be called according to the order of Aaron. For now the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is a change of the law. You can't go back. Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest king, has brought the new creation, the new covenant, and there's a change in the law. His life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Spirit has brought all things from Genesis to Malachi to fruition. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant or not the Word of God. Far from it. Within it, we learn about God. We learn how He works, how He moves in history. We learn how to live before His face. We learn how to worship Him. We learn what is good and what is evil. We learn wisdom and righteousness. But we do not and strictly cannot apply the law to our lives. We can't. It's impossible. We do not keep the dietary laws. We do not keep the cleanliness laws, nor should we. Eat bacon wrapped in shrimp with a thankful heart. In Colossians 3, we're told that the Sabbaths and new moons have passed away, and they have no standing in the church to regulate our lives. Now that Jesus has come, we do not structure our lives around the old covenant festivals or a lunar calendar. We worship every first day of the week, which is the day of the Lord, regardless of the phases of the moon. We're not required to circumcise our children or converts anymore. We don't live under the law in that way. He brought it, the law and the prophets, to their goal through his death in the empty tomb. When we read the Bible, our question needs to be, how does this show me Jesus? You know, how does the law about an ox goring a man reveal Jesus to us? What do the laws of leprosy reveal about Jesus? What do the dietary laws teach us about Christ? As you can see, the church has a lot of work to do in this area, don't we? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to reveal it. And you are kings in Jesus. So this is how we function. It is only in understanding the laws of the old covenant in the light of Jesus that we can discern how those laws might give guidance and instruction for our lives today. Let me say that again. It's only in understanding the laws of the old covenant in the light of Jesus that we can discern how those laws might give guidance and instruction for our lives today. Jesus says that the law and the prophets will come to pass, all of it, every jot and tittle. Paul confirms this for us in 2 Corinthians when he says that, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now at the end of all things, at the final end, the last day, we will look back and we will see that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant perfectly and fully. That everything God had promised did indeed come to pass, and that Christ has brought the fullness of the new covenant in creation. After all, that is why Jesus came into the world. He says, "I'm going to do it all. I'm going to fulfill it all. And therefore, whoever invalidates the least of these commandments will be the least in the kingdom of heaven." Our text this morning, we have to ask the question, what commandments? What are these commandments that Jesus speaks of? He says, whoever sets them aside as insignificant or disregards them or as not important and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus talking about the jot and tittle of the old covenant laws? Maybe, but I don't think so. Is he talking about just telling the people around him and us today not to be like the Pharisees, who through their tradition set aside the laws of God? Maybe. Is he saying to us today, don't set aside the Bible and act as if the Word of God starts in Matthew chapter 1? We could be saying that too. But Jesus says, these commandments. These ones being given. Who is giving commandments in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, Jesus is. Jesus is the one giving commandments. He just gave us commandments on how citizens of the kingdom of heaven should live, didn't he? What are you to be like in this world? What are your marching orders? Poor in spirit. Merciful. It is a command of God for you to show mercy. To be meek. To be pure in heart. He says you are salt and you are light. And when we read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's filled with commandments. How to give, how to pray, how to live together. What is the doing of the will of my Father in heaven? Is it obeying the last jot and tittle of the laws of Moses? Or the least commandment of Jesus? Jesus says, "The one who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who hears my words and does them." Remember the difference at the end of the Sermon on the Mount between the wise man and the foolish man who build their homes. The wise man builds his house on the rock of hearing Jesus' words and obeying them. Jesus gives commands and he expects his people to obey. Don't set aside, you shall not murder. And likewise, do not set away Jesus' command. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I must be doing good. Do not set aside the least of these. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not set aside the commands, you shall not commit adultery. And likewise, do not set aside Jesus' command to not lust in your heart. Do not murder also means you must leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother. You cannot reject even the smallest commandment of Christ. You can't say, well, Mr. Jones and I are really at odds with one another in the church, but it's not like I've murdered him. True enough, but have you reconciled with him before church today? Why not? Are you neglecting the least of these commandments? We cannot tell people they do not need to obey Jesus. You know, all that matters is that you believe Jesus died for your sins. You believe that and live your life. Well, no. No, not at all. All that matters is that you believe and obey. Everything hinges on what we do with Jesus and his commandments. He says, if you set aside the commands of Christ, you will be set outside the kingdom of heaven. You will be called least. Called by whom? Called by God. Just as you set aside the commands of his Son out of your life, so you will be called least and set outside the kingdom of heaven. If you set aside Jesus, God will set you aside. But if you build your house on the rock, hearing Jesus' words, obeying him, you will be called great, and the Father will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Now this seems, just think if you were a first century Jew hearing this, this would be counter to everything that you grew up believing. And think about it today in our world. It's backwards. You know, if you live your life according to the commands of Jesus, to be meek and merciful, to hunger and thirst for righteousness over bread and water, those in power in this world will see you as insignificant and unimportant. You, in their eyes, will be the least in the world. But God says you will be revealed as the greatest of all. It's all backwards. This is not about, of course, merit, as if you have to earn your salvation. No, this is about trusting Jesus and obeying him. He says it's pleasing to the Father for you to live this way. Do you believe him? That's faith. It's not merit. It's not earning your salvation. It's trusting him. The church does not often talk this way, but we should. Your standing in the kingdom of heaven depends upon what you do with Jesus and his commandments. That's what Jesus just said. Your standing in the kingdom from heaven depends upon what you do with Jesus and his words. Because I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone around Jesus would have been shocked. They would have been befuddled. The Pharisees, they're the cream of the crop. They're the pick of the litter. They're the top dogs. They're the holy rollers. They're the best of the best. How would we ever be able to compete with them? Again, it's rather simple. They're not faithful to Jesus. They don't give alms because they love God and love their neighbor. They give alms because they love to be seen by men. The Pharisees are not obeying God, and they certainly won't obey the commandments of Jesus. All they're worried about is getting out of obeying God's law to fill their pockets with the widow's coin. Jesus is calling us, contrary to the Pharisees, to hear his word and to do it. That is righteousness, trusting and obeying Jesus. And it's something the Pharisees will not do. Righteousness is loyalty to him, not loyalty to the traditions of men, nor loyalty to the laws of Moses, nor loyalty to the temple in Jerusalem, but loyalty to Jesus. In just obeying the Torah today, if anyone could even do it, will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. If you keep the cleanliness laws, if you keep the dietary laws, if you keep the laws about fabrics, all of that stuff, if you obey it all now, in this world, in this covenant era, it won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. Because the purpose of the Torah is to reveal the one who fulfills it. What matters is that you are loyal and obedient to Jesus. And we read in the Sermon on the Mount where that loyalty will lead you. You will be persecuted on account of righteousness. You will be persecuted for my sake. Being loyal to Jesus leads to the cross. It leads to humility and death of the self. You look at the Beatitudes. It takes a heavy dose of humility to be meek and merciful, doesn't it? You just practice it with your children. To be meek and merciful to them. To be reconciled to your brother in the church who sinned against you 7 times in a day requires the death of your pride. To cut lust out of your heart requires the death of your desires. Instead of anger and unrighteousness, you must die to that to cover sins in love. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. This is what the Pharisees refuse to do. The Pharisees look at the people of the covenant and they say, "Your life for mine." They say to the widow, "Your life for mine." But Jesus calls us to say to one another, "My life for yours." He says to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile. When somebody asks for your cloak, give them your robe. These are the commandments of Jesus. Which one leads into the kingdom? We must go through the cross with Jesus to sit on the throne with Jesus. To be called great in the kingdom of heaven, you must follow him. To inherit the kingdom and all the promises of God, you must remain with Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we live now under the priest-king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all your word and promises delivered to your people this day. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to believe these promises like children, that we would have faith to face the world in obedience to Christ, and that you would raise up in this city churches to do the same, that there may be great revival and reformation. Conquer our fears of the world through your love for us, so that we may faithfully and lovingly obey our King. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, "The Law of God is Good and Wise," on page 375. One of the commands of Jesus is that when we gather in his name to remember his gospel, we are to eat bread and to drink wine at his table. This little commandment should never be forgotten by the church. And so here we are, obeying our Lord, remaining loyal to him. We do not see with our eyes all that is entailed in this simple act of faith. But we trust and believe that by partaking in the Lord's table, we are united to Christ and to one another. So eat and drink in faith and receive the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.